according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. This is day 167 in our Through the Bible reading calendar. Day 167, bad kings and good kings. There's going to be a lot of that in the upcoming classes as we work our way through the 1 Kings and 2 Kings and we get to the destruction of Jerusalem. And that will come quicker than you realize. So as we work our way through, there will be some side trips and we'll get used to those. But between tonight, tomorrow, and the night after, for the next three nights, we're going to wrap up 1 Kings and we're going to be getting ready to cross into 2 Kings for day 170. So yeah, we're getting pretty close to that. All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking for the Father's faithfulness to bless our time of teaching. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for your grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We're thankful for this year. It's going by 1,000 miles an hour, but we're learning things along the way, Father, and you are opening our eyes to the big picture view from Genesis to Revelation, and I thank you for it. So we're asking for your blessing, not only on tonight, not only on this year, but in the years to come, Father, that in future studies, that as we study passages in depth, that what we're learning this year would come back to our remembrance and we'll be able to correlate better and fit things better into where they belong in the overall picture. So all of this is by your grace and by the glory of your plan, and we thank you for it. None of us deserves it, but here we are, Father. So thank you for being faithful. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. So 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, we covered the first seven verses yesterday or in previous class, so we're ready to move on. This is in the section here where we're dealing with Elijah. You might remember as we introduced this era, after the death of Solomon, the kingdom gets split. We've got a northern kingdom. We've got a southern kingdom. They're both Jewish kingdoms, but the northern kingdom is 100% apostate. The southern kingdom is up and down, right? Back and forth, in and out. They will have some good kings along with their bad kings. I think 8 out of the 20 kings in the south are good kings. And if that seems like a bad ratio, it's 0 out of 20 in the north. So, we have that. We have also several prophets that come to prominence during this era. And one such, of course, is Elijah. Many of them we're familiar with because there's books of the Bible that they wrote. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah. We're going to get into Jonah and Joel and Amos and all these. But the non-writing prophets, including Elijah and Elisha, they're going to get featured here pretty prominently. And so tonight is a night for Elijah. We saw already where he was in hiding, and the Lord had told him to go away from here and go hide yourself in the brook Cherith. So he goes and he hides himself, and there have been birds that have been commanded to feed him. You will drink of the brook as I've commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So that's been his procedure. He's out there, he's hiding, hiding by this brook, and the ravens are bringing him the food, and things seem great. Now, it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Oh yeah, that was something else that he had been responsible for. He had gone and he had rebuked King Ahab and he had turned the rain off and then he went and hide by that brook. And now, okay, now what's he going to do, right? And you imagine Elijah might be thinking, I didn't think this all the way through, but God's got a plan, okay? And we see that plan unfold here tonight. Elijah is sent to the Sidonian village of Zarephath, where the Lord had designated a Gentile widow to bless and be blessed by Elijah. And there is a lot to preach with respect to this. I want to kind of pace myself here. We're going to cover 1 Kings 17, 18, 19, and 20. So I'm going to try to pace ourselves through these chapters, because otherwise I'll get bogged down on this one or the next one, actually, with the contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Easy to get bogged down on either of these. So, sending him to Zarephath, a Sidonian village. Understand, a Sidonian village means it's not Jewish. It's from Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenician people there on the coast. Okay, a Gentile people. So let's read through these verses. Take at least the first few verses here anyway, down through verse 16 before we get these notes. So the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So his season of the brook Cherith with ravens feeding him, that season is complete. Now it's time for a different season. And it's not ravens, it's a Gentile widow. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. Well, that's convenient. Okay, you have all these things, and you know, this was considered normal for these prophets to get the heads up a day early and to go places and have, you know, the coincidences that happen to coincide. Okay, there she is gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As Yahweh, your Elohim, lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar." See, he knows who she is, but she doesn't have any idea who he is. But she does know Yahweh. She knows Yahweh, who is the God of Israel. And this Gentile widow knows that this Jewish man that's talking to her, Yahweh is his God, because he's from Israel. "Anyway, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." Okay? Wow. He's here just in the nick of time, right? She's gathering the sticks for the fire, for fixing her last meal. The last meal of a condemned man. This widow and her son. So Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son." Okay? Weren't you listening? She said, "I only have a handful of flour and a little oil." Okay? She only has a little bit. But he said, "I get the first one. Then you can make one for yourself and your son." "For this says the Lord," that's Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, "the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So, it's a thus saith the Lord message. It's a thus saith the Lord prophecy. It's a prophecy that centers on her dish of oil, right? Her little bowl of flour. So notice, she went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. And the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Elijah. So this is the miracle on her behalf, on behalf of her, on behalf of her son, also on behalf of Elijah himself. He's going to benefit from this. So this is the way that the blessings are multiplying. This is the way that the blessings become reciprocal. And as I put in point two, the Lord had designated a Gentile widow to bless and to be blessed by Elijah. She's blessing him, he's blessing her. All of this comes about from the Lord. When the Lord arranges these circumstances, he arranges these, it's a win-win on every side of the equation. And I like this. This is a marvelous example. Elijah foreshadows Jesus Christ as he asks a Gentile woman for a drink. Did that jump out at you at all, any? Because it's like the Gentile, the Samaritan woman there in John chapter 4. Give me a drink. Elijah foreshadows Jesus Christ as he multiplies bread. You think about the loaves and the fishes and what Jesus did there. This is similar, not exactly, because this is a multiplication of flour and oil. It's an act of God's divine power. It's not anything magical or mystical or hocus pocus, but it does particularly center on her bowl and her jar. So it just never gets empty. You know, you can scoop out some flour, put the lid back on, and then take the lid off and it's full again. How does that happen, right? Same thing with the oil. No matter how much she keeps taking from it, it keeps filling up. And then to the next section, verses 17 through 24. And you think, man, what a gimmick would this be? What a, you know, wouldn't you like to have something like this in your house? A flour bowl and an oil jar that just miraculously would refill. You know, maybe whatever, maybe overnight while you're sleeping, you wake up in the morning and they're full again, and behold, here we go. But miracles are not normal. That's why they're miracles. And nothing like that is designed for the church age. All right, verses 17 through 24. Now, it came about after these things. After what things? Well, how long did this take? Did we have a time frame already? He stayed for many days, it said. She and he and her household ate for many days. And all this time. Okay, now, came about after these things, after many days, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." Now, we don't know the backgrounds. We don't know the detail. We don't need to. None of our business. But whatever it is in her past, whatever it is, maybe she's crediting that for her widowhood. She's blaming that for her husband dying, perhaps. Now it's continuing with this son that's dying, whatever else the case may be. We don't know. Don't need to know. So he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living, laid him on his own bed. So she had this room set aside just for him. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" He doesn't know. He hadn't been briefed on this. So he's just taking the boy in his hands and putting him there and going to the Lord in prayer and requesting guidance, right? Requesting wisdom on this. Is this what you have done? Are you bringing calamity to this widow? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times, called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." So this child is actually physically dead at this point. But in a type of Christ miracle, we're going to see the restoration of life here. So the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper room into the house, gave him to his mother, and Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." Okay? Elijah is a type of Christ. He does foreshadow Christ. We already saw he foreshadowed Christ by asking her for a drink, foreshadowed Christ by multiplying the food, and now the final, or this third for this chapter anyway, foreshadowing Jesus Christ as he raises the widow's son from the dead. Between Elijah and Elisha, the two of them combined form a joint picture of the coming Christ. Because Elijah raises one from the dead, Elisha is going to raise two from the dead, Jesus is going to raise three from the dead. And so you have to combine Elijah and Elisha together to get the typology that gets fulfilled with Jesus when Jesus is walking this earth. The story that we have there is in Luke chapter 7. This is the example of Jesus. He went to a city called Nain. His disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. As he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So again, it's a widow's son, and obviously you can see the parallelism. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And remember, when we're talking about Jesus, the Lord Jesus, that's the same as the Lord Yahweh that Elijah had prayed to, you know, 1,000 years earlier, or 750 years earlier, okay? So when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up, began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people." And you remember, Elijah is one of their great expectations, that Elijah is coming back, that Elijah didn't die. He was caught up in the chariot, and he is returning before the second advent. And now here's Jesus, a prophet, who's doing miracles like Elijah had done, and has got to be spreading that excitement throughout Israel. So this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. There's some other principles as well that I didn't put in the notes, but there are applications from this chapter that Jesus references when he is actually giving some tough messages to the Jewish people. He even told them, he said, you know, there were many widows during the days of Elijah, and the Lord sent him to none of them, but he sent him to a Gentile woman, to Zarephath, and that was confrontational. And the folks that Jesus was preaching to on that occasion did not appreciate him for that at all. Luke chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. I did put it in the notes. How about that? I outsmarted myself. Luke chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. And there were several examples like that. The prophet is not without honor. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. I mean, when he turned off the rain, he turned it off. 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came all over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And so, you know, we think that, oh, well, there's a need. God knows there's a need. God has to provide. Well, God's aware of the need, and the need might be there because God is sovereignly assigning that. He's assigning that in judgment. He's assigning that in discipline. And to teach Israel that lesson, all those widows of Israel went through the hardships that they went through. But it was this Gentile woman that received the miraculous blessing. Also, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. We're going to get to that story quickly too. I think Sunday is when we hit that one. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Anyway, all the people of the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Okay? You ever preach a message like that and you start looking for the side door because folks aren't pleased with what you just got done telling them. All right, so that's chapter 17. We get to 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah is commissioned to confront Ahab and bring an end to the 3-year drought and famine. And so he's gone from the brook to Zarephath, and now the time has come to get back in the public ministry and confront King Ahab. So it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. The famine was severe in Samaria. Now the idea of showing himself, the idea of appearing, this also I think is typology, because Jesus also would have appearings and he had manifestations of after his resurrection when he would appear before the different folks. And in most of those cases, he appeared to them because he was going to be commissioning them as apostles for the coming church age. Different context here for Elijah. But still, it's a show yourself, appear before him. So Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Not the prophet Obadiah, not the book of Obadiah, but a different Obadiah. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. So, you know, think about the variety of provisions. There's the birds, there's the widow, now there's the household steward who's able to swipe food from Ahab's own royal kitchen. And he can swipe enough food to feed 100 prophets in 2 different caves. So Ahab and Obadiah are scouting the land of Israel for any possible water. Obadiah was the house steward of Ahab and a God-fearing believer. Elijah reveals himself to Obadiah and assures Obadiah that he has a message for Ahab. Let's take a look at these. So Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water, to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle." So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself. Obadiah went another way by himself. So Obadiah was on his way. Behold, Elijah met him. So to appear before Ahab, first he appears before Obadiah. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, Is this you, Elijah, my master?" So no question. I mean, we know who his employer is, but as far as his spiritual leadership goes, he is in complete submission to Elijah. He said to him, "It is I. Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant to the hand of Ahab to put me to death?" He thinks it's a death sentence. If he goes and tells Ahab, "Here he is," "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you're saying, 'Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know." Okay? And I remember Philip did this. He preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he just teleported somewhere. He found himself on the road to Azotus. And I suspect some of this was kind of common for the prophetic ministry, at least on some of these occasions. Anyway, "I will come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you. He will kill me, though your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now, behold, you are saying, 'Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.'" Now, this is quite a contrast, right? Because he's really narrating a lot of things here, having done all of this for the Lord and assuming that that's going to count for something, and that, you know, basically now Elijah owes him, or the Lord owes him, or there ought to be something. Quite a different response from the widow of Zarephath. Okay, she didn't go into any of that. Anyway, I find it curious. "So Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah." So, guarantees, Obadiah proceeds forward with that assurance. Okay, so now when we get to verses 17 through 45, Elijah summoned Ahab to Mount Carmel and challenged the false prophets of Baal and the Asherah. Now, we're very familiar with the story. We refer to it many times. It's well known. Probably everybody here knows it. Well, we will look at it. It's a lot of verses to read. But I do find some detail here extraordinary. "So when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel?' Obadiah had no problem recognizing him, but Ahab is not quite so clear. 'Is this you, troubler of Israel?' He said, 'I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have.'" We talked Sunday about the house of Omri and the Omride dynasty that actually lasts for four kings, okay? But it's Omri, then Ahab is the second of these kings. "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. You even married Jezebel." Isn't that enough? "Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So she's really involved in this. "So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came," but not the prophetesses, apparently, just the prophets. That's not exactly clear. I think they may be included as well, but in my notes I highlight, "Elijah summoned 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah, but only the former attended." That gets debated. That's not exactly clear. It could be that prophets and prophetesses are both included in this bringing the prophets together at Mount Carmel. That when you have males and females together in a group, you use the masculine plural to refer to all of them, even though it's both males and females together. Anyway, Elijah accepts the 450-1 odds, or even the 950-1 odds, as the case may be, and he allows the Baal worshipers to go first. "So Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions?'" That idiom is so remarkable, and it really speaks to a lot of things I've preached on before, a lot of things. The idea of limping on the two divided opinions. All right. We discussed this in a... There's another idiomatic use of this, speaking of male infertility. But anyway. "If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word." In other words, I worry that you were hot or cold. As long as you're lukewarm, what are you doing? Pick the Lord or pick Baal. Do what you're doing. Just pick one. "But the people did not answer him a word. So Elijah said to the people, I alone am left of the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. That I think would exclude the Asherah prophetesses. Now then, give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up. You know, they even get to pick first. We'll have the two oxen here and pick whichever oxen you want. And cut it up, place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. You can call on the name of your God. I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Makes sense, right? All the people said, great idea. That is a good idea. The matter is good. All right, so this is the setup. And we know how it turns out. Baal doesn't exist, okay? Baal is a fallen angel posing as a god. And Satan can only do what God permits him to do in the permissive will. And this miracle is just not going to happen. So they took the ox which was given them, they prepared it and called on the name, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar. They really get religious on this. They throw themselves into the ritual. It gets pretty extreme, leaping about. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them. Elijah mocked them. And says, see, and this is, I don't know, we should stop and develop this, the sanctified sarcasm that God blesses on different occasions. Call out with a loud voice, for he is a God. Either he's occupied or gone aside. Maybe you got to get louder. He can't hear you. He's occupied. I mean, maybe he's in the bathroom, okay? Or he's gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and he needs to be awakened. Shout louder. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. It's remarkable to me. And this is common in among kids today, the cutting and the markings. It's demonic is what it is and always has been. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering and the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And the longer this goes on, the more frantic they get, the more desperate they get, the more obvious that it is. Because when it's Elijah's turn, I mean, it happens like that. He doesn't need all day. It comes instantaneously. No one paid attention. So Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. They came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. This is pretty interesting. And he's teaching them while they're watching, right? They have to watch him. He could have been doing this earlier in the day, but he wants them to see what he does. He wants them to be fully observant. Elijah made certain that the witness to the Lord's power is undeniable. So with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. He arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces, laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four pitchers with water, pour it on the burnt offering on the wood. I mean, going above and beyond, drenching his sacrifice. They didn't do that with Baal sacrifice. Do it a second time. Do it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar, filled the trench with water. This is absolutely drenched. So at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant. I have done all these things at your word. It's going to be real embarrassing if it doesn't work, right? Because he's publicly preaching this and calling upon it. He knows it's going to work. He's not making this stuff up. He's not winging it. This is all with the Lord's instructions. He's just staying faithful. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. So yes, it's judgment on Ahab and Jezebel. Yes, it's judgment on the northern kingdom. Yes, it's judgment on the prophets of Baal and the prophetesses of Asherah. But you know what else it is? It's a repentance opportunity for these Jewish people of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel is still descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to turn their heart back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. He didn't have to cut himself. He didn't have to scream loud. He didn't have to go through all that. like that. It was instantaneous. He uttered the public prayer, and here comes the fire. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." Good thing he's got this crowd on hand, right? He gathered all these witnesses, and they can grab these prophets. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slew them there. We saw, I think a lot of these prophets had a pretty bloody ministry. Samuel chopped up King Agag into little pieces, and there were other instances where not only the judges, but the prophets were pretty brutal in their ministry. What we consider to be brutal based on our modern norms and of warfare or ministry, right? So, following the contest, Elijah has the 450 false prophets executed. That's not vicious. That's not, God is not a moral monster. You do this with any false prophet. A Jewish false prophet needs to be put to death. A Gentile false prophet, how much more does a Gentile false prophet have to be put to death? Now Elijah said to Ahab, so the final verses here, while Ahab partook in the sacrificial feast, Elijah prays for the rain. Elijah says to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, crouched down on the earth, put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, do you know Elijah had a servant? Have we seen that servant yet? You know, I think a lot of times they had servants, they just don't get mentioned. Occasionally they'll get mentioned. Occasionally, rarely, we'll find out that servant's name, like Gehazi, when Gehazi gets struck with leprosy. Anyway, the servant of Elijah, I think maybe his name was Bob, okay? We don't know. You can't prove it, so can't prove that it wasn't. All right. "Go up now, look toward the sea." He went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." He said, "Go back." Seven times the servant has to go and look for the rain. Came about at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." So he said, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he outran Ahab to Jezreel. You can imagine why, over these last 3 years, it's been really hard for Ahab to corner Elijah, to catch him. Either he could teleport, or he could run at super speed, he could outrun chariots and all these things. Plus, you know, prophets get these little tips a day ahead of time as, you know, where are they looking for you? It's easy to play hide and go seek if God's tipping you off and where to hide and where the people seeking you are looking for you. All right, well, should we stop there? You want to stop on a good note? You want to stop with a happy ending and stop with, man, isn't Elijah a great man of faith? He is a great man of faith. He's even mentioned in the book of James as a great man of faith, and how he prayed and the rain stopped, and then he prayed again and the rain started. And, Elijah is the example we're to emulate in our prayer life as we pray and we expect the answers to our prayers. But there's another principle at work. When we cross into chapter 19, we see it. A believer's greatest victory may be followed immediately by their greatest defeat. It can happen like that. It can be the very next verse, and there's a great defeat, okay? And that's what we see here. We even have examples of this in the New Testament with Peter. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Happy are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Makarios are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Woohoo! Great victory for Peter, right? And the Lord says, "Be happy, Peter." And then you'll notice, he turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Okay? Just one short paragraph later, Jesus begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." you know, Jesus is prophesying and Peter's saying, nope, don't like it. I'm over my dead body. I'm not going to let that happen to you, Lord. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. I mean, there are many examples of this through the scripture. These are just my favorites. The great victory followed by a great defeat. He stared down Ahab. He stared down 450 prophets of Baal, but Jezebel terrifies him. So Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So you got 24 hours to live. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. Now how fast can he run? We just saw that. He can outrun chariots. He can make it from Carmel to Jezreel faster than the chariots can. So rose and ran for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. How many, like Jonah, throwing himself in the water? And how many of God's servants attempt suicide or want to die, wish they were dead? He left his servant in Beersheba so there'd be no witnesses to his cowardice. Also keep in mind, how fast does that servant run? I guess, you know, if you're a servant of a prophet and he runs at super speed, then yeah, you get to also, just to keep up with him. So it is enough now, O Lord, take my life. I am not better than my fathers. Who were Elijah's fathers anyway? That's kind of curious to me. But, you know, you get pressure and you got to live up to the expectations and aspects there. And true or not? Is it true? Is it false? Is it, you know, who knows? Maybe it is, maybe it's not. It's really irrelevant if you're not better than your fathers. Am I better than Ralph Braun or R.B. Thieme or any of the pastors that came before me? Obviously not, but who cares? We're just going to stay faithful. We're going to continue serving, and in the purpose, in my generation, I'm not going to try to do what Thieme did. I'm not going to try to do what Ralph did. I'm just going to do what God has for me to do. So he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. It said to him, arise and eat. Now this is another famous story. We know it well, but I think the doctrine of this story is useful. A broom tree or a juniper tree. Anyway, arise and eat. You got to have nourishment. You got to deal with it. So he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. Now, who cooked that? The servant was left back in Beersheba. Evidently, the angel knows how to cook. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time, touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank. We've had one breakfast, yes. This is the second breakfast, okay? So he arose and ate and drank and went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now it's curious how he can go all the way from Samaria to Beersheba in one race, but now he's going to take 40 days to get to Horeb. Why is that? Well, different reasons, but I think there's typology at work. There's other things, of course. Jesus fasted for 40 days, and there's other issues here. All right. I do think it's interesting, and the points I put here, although he was victorious over Ahab and the prophets of Baal, Elijah became fearful of Jezebel and her minions of evil. The Lord is patient, though, and patiently instructs believers in the truth of his word, providing for physical needs, directing believers to their appropriate and needed place of instruction. He's going to get a message, but he can't get the message where he was under that juniper tree. He's got to go to Horeb to get it. Why does it matter? If truth is the truth, why can't I learn it? Why can't I just stay home and learn doctrine? Well, because there's a lampstand that God has assigned for you. Where and when and from whom and all the other details, okay? So, he's got to go to Horeb. The Lord taught Elijah through the still small voice. And these instructions, too, become interesting. So he came to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So they start the night with question and answer time. It must be a Wednesday night. And it's going to start with some question and answer time. And he goes where God tells him to go, and he gets there, and the first question is, why are you here? Well, you told me to come here, right? I mean, is this a trick question? What are you doing here, Elijah? All right, but we're starting now. All right. He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. You know, it couldn't be easy to be a northern prophet. Well, you know, the northern prophets, the southern prophets, were any of them listening, north or south? Anyway, they've forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away. No, you're not a left. You're not a lone left. Didn't you listen to what Obadiah was telling you? He hid 100 of them in these two caves by 50, and there's more than that even. But a pessimist reaching almost the Pastor Bob levels of pessimism, he needs some time to get encouraged on this. I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. So the questions, why are we here? And the response, the whining response, and all right now, go stand over there. Stand on the mountain before the Lord. And I don't know, this is Horeb, this is the mountain of God, this is, you know, is this the very same place where Moses was hiding when the cleft of the rock, when the Lord passed by? Is this, you know, what is significant about this place? Well, this is where he's got to be ministered to. The Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And he's got to stand there and endure this, witness all this, and get soaked probably by the end of the night as all this wind and rain and everything. But the Lord was not in the wind. The Lord was not in the wind. What does that mean? You know, if you're in the midst of a storm, if you're in the midst of a hurricane, if you're getting battered, well, and you're waiting for the Lord to speak to you, maybe he's not going to speak to you while the battering is going on. All right. Then there was an earthquake. After the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. Can you speak to us now? No. After the earthquake, a fire. Well, hurry up, Lord. I'm in a hurry. Why is he waiting so long? Why does Elijah have to endure the wind and then the earthquake and then the fire? The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. This is the still small voice. The sound of a gentle blowing. And so much of this, and we don't want to, you can get very creative, and people do as they preach this, as they write books, as they do whatever. But and I'm doing the same thing tonight too, right? Everybody does this. The pattern is there. It's not the wind. It's not the earthquake. It's not the fire. What is it? It's the still small voice. Okay? And in a lot of cases, you're waiting until all of that rough stuff is over and done with. It's behind you. And now you got to learn listening for that still small voice. Quiet your heart. Listen. He got you through it, didn't he? And in a lot of ways, the lessons that you don't learn ahead of time, you don't really learn during the chaos. It's after, when you reflect back. And then you're listening, okay, what was I supposed to know before all that hit me? And now, what is it you're teaching me? The gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And I think he's smart about doing this, because when Moses looked out through that cleft of the rock, he saw the backside of God's glory. But now he's wrapping his face in his mantle. Behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He's got a second shot at it. Okay? And he blows it again. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He learned nothing. What did he learn? He's still got the same whiny story. So the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram. So he's got another long journey, and it's the opposite direction of where he just went. When he went from Samaria to Horeb, that was way south. And now he's got to go way back to Samaria and beyond Samaria. He's got to pass Samaria again to get to Damascus. When you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Don't you think the current king is going to have a problem with that? And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. This is his notice. He's getting fired. And before he gets fired, or he's already fired, but before his departure, his last day of work, he has to train his replacement. So the Lord is giving him instructions here regarding Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. The Lord intends for Ben-Hadad, Ahab, and Elijah to be replaced according to his will. Verse 17, it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. I told you these prophets had a rough ministry. They executed some divine judgment. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You think you alone are left. There are 7,000 in Israel, the knees that have not bowed to Baal. Chapter closes with the call of Elisha to be the spiritual heir of Elijah, verses 19 through 21. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. Well, that's significant. And he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Okay. You know, of all the callings to ministry, most everyone is different. You know, and Elijah, how fast was Elijah running anyway? And then he throws the mantle over him, and now he's going to have to chase after him. So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. So that's his calling. The call of Elisha to be the spiritual heir of Elijah. And throwing that mantle over him, that's a significant thing, where that mantle is going to come back again on the day that Elijah departs. All right, chapter 20. We're going to make it. 1 Kings chapter 20. Now we have the events, everything that leads up to this. Ben-Hadad invaded Israel with a coalition of 32 other Aramean kings, demanded a ransom from Ahab to spare Samaria. Ahab consults with the elders of Israel and explains his dilemma, determines to defy Ben-Hadad's demands. All right, so if you're gonna fight, be ready, okay? Because when you're given a surrender opportunity, a tribute opportunity, that's your chance to not get massacred. If you don't pay the tribute, if you force the siege, then that's it. You're signing your death warrant there. All right, so Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army. There were 32 kings with him and horses and chariots. He went up and besieged Samaria, fought against it, sent messengers to the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. You can keep the ugly ones." The king of Israel replied, "It is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have." Okay. Well, that's spineless. And the messengers returned and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you. They will search your house and the houses of your servants. Whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away." So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. He sent to me for my wives, my children, and my silver, and my gold. I did not refuse him." All the elders of the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So they said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. So Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "May the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." Anyway, a trash talk before, you know, any boxing match, before any war. We know how this works. So the king of Israel replied, "Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast of like him who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, he said to his servants, "Station yourselves." So they stationed themselves against the city. All right, so they both had fighting words for the other. Now, what's interesting, the Lord's going to send unnamed prophets to Ahab and direct for Ahab's victory over Ben-Hadad. And he's going to win. Like, how did this happen? Okay. And this gets us into verses 13 through 21. And there's going to be three campaigns here that take place. And the first one is the one we're going to cover tonight in our final few minutes here. And then we'll have the second campaign and the third campaign come tomorrow. Second campaign and 22 through 30. Okay, so it's just the first and second campaigns. All right. So verses 13 through 21. "Behold, a prophet," again, don't know his name, might have been Bob, we don't know, an unnamed prophet, that is, it's not named in the canon. He did have a name. His parents did name him when he was born. When I say an unnamed prophet, it's just the Bible doesn't record that name. Approached Ahab, king of Israel, and says, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today. You shall know that I am the Lord." Now, he's already had, how many witnesses has he had? I mean, Elijah already declared with that episode on Mount Carmel, right, with the prophets of Baal. How many shots is Ahab getting to get saved, to get to understand who the Lord is and to humble himself and trust in him for eternal life? Ahab said, "By whom?" So he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" And he answered, "You." Then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232 of them. And after them he mustered all of the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. I don't know why he... Anyway, you can get drunk later, but... Anyway, the young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, "Men have come out from Samaria." Then he said, "If they've come out for peace, take them alive. If they come out for war, take them alive." So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces and the army which followed them. They killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. Then the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with great slaughter. All right, so that ends happily as well. Until tomorrow. We'll come back tomorrow and we'll get the rest of this. I almost don't want to stop. But that's where Ron Rhodes tells us to stop. All right, so tomorrow we'll pick up here. For day 168, we finish chapter 20. We do all of chapter 21. We get to the first nine verses of chapter 22. And then we got a parallel text we got to look at in 2 Chronicles. So, yeah. Well, we'll pick up on that tomorrow night. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for the blessings that we have. I pray, Father, that we keep these things straight as we study. This is a rapid-paced study. But Father, you are blessing us with this, giving us the overall picture. And I pray that we not only learn it, but retain it, Father. Retain it not just this year, but for all the years to come, with every future study, that we can relate it to where it fits in the overall canon, where it fits in the overall Alpha to Omega plan. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, for blessing this study. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.